with the affection of Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 1, we all the more are eager to see your faces, and would prefer, of course, rather to be with you, but if it's not possible in person for now, then certainly with you in spirit, and tonight also, by God's grace, by live stream. So thanks for tuning in on our normal Wednesday night teaching time. And as strange as it is to be sort of teaching to an empty room, I guess I'll just preach to Kyle over here. It is a consolation in one sense to know that in a unique way, even today, that Paul's words ring true, that the Word of God is not imprisoned. We may be bound to our homes, perhaps, at times, but the Word of God still goes forth, so we're grateful for that. But before we get started, let's pray again and ask the Lord for His kindness as we open up His Word this evening. Father, we ask that You be gracious to us, that in a season like this, You might direct our hearts and minds to You, seeking You not for Your benefits, but for You alone. Thank You for the revelation of Your Word to us, in which You reveal Your truth and Your wisdom. Father, it is to that we cling in seasons like this. So refresh our hearts, even as we study this most appropriate book tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, before you, and open up to the book of Job. The book of Job, a very, you could say, appropriate book for us in this time of world history, really, even in our church. As you can imagine, and certainly there are a lot of good reasons to study the book of Job, of which you're probably familiar, one of which is that it is simply the very next book in canonical order in our Wednesday night Bible survey series, and so it is in God's providence. But I do resonate with Abner Chow, who puts it this way in a blog post about the book of Job on the Masters University website. He says this: why study Job? We may be drawn to the book because of its discussion of human suffering. We may be drawn to it because of its contemplation of the depths of wisdom, its immense display of God's majesty, or its potential description of a dinosaur. These are all great reasons, he says, for studying the book. Needless to say, I won't settle the dinosaur issue tonight. We simply don't have time. It's a fascinating read, the book of Job. No doubt, if you've read it before, if you've ever approached it, it's considered by many to be one of the great literary gems, not just of Scripture itself, but also of the ancient Near East literature that is out there, biblical and secular. There's nothing quite like it. It's deeply moving. It's incredibly complex. It is unsurpassed in its poetry, linguistically. You could say it's one of the hardest, most challenging books to translate. It is a deep dive, you could say, into the deepest questions that nag us about our shared human experience. But on the list of the most common reasons why people come to study Job, the most popular perhaps has been because of its unique and exhaustive teaching on how we ought to respond to human suffering in this life. Perhaps that is why you cracked it in the past. Perhaps that is why you look forward to hearing it tonight. In fact, the one place in the New Testament where Job is actually named, James chapter 5, verse 11, Job is highlighted indeed for his patient endurance in the midst of great suffering. This is what we normally associate with the book of Job, and rightly so, we might add. Job is about, it is a book about suffering. But before we just take off down that path, let me just say that we would run the risk of missing the greater point and contribution of this book in the Bible if we come only to figure out what we should do when bad things befall us. Now, don't get me wrong. Surely Job is no doubt about suffering and how we should respond to it, but it is also much bigger than that. And if we aren't careful, we may find ourselves approaching this book for the same misguided, and you might even say irreverent reason that Job's friends were guilty of when they approached him. And that is to figure out perhaps how we can either avoid or fix the suffering that we might experience. Let me break it to you from the beginning, this is not how we should come. But unfortunately, many people come to Job this way, perhaps thinking only of the fact that, if you're familiar with the story, in the end, Job succeeds and prevails because, after all, he does get back way more than he had begun with, right? And so it is natural for us to ask in the midst of our own suffering, man, how can we guarantee ourselves that same kind of outcome? What do I need to do? Let's look to Job. But I'd suggest that if we start to think this way, if we go down this path, then we've already missed the point. You see, in a sense, Job is about responding rightly to human suffering, but suffering in the book of Job only forces to the surface the bigger questions of life. It only in the book serves to force the issue between Job and his God. Bigger questions that will come to the surface that, by the way, and this is key, only true wisdom can answer. Questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Questions like, is there an ultimate purpose for all the wrong that we see in this world? Who is right? Is it right? Is it just? Is God just? Is this pointless? Beloved, the book of Job is here to testify to us that there are no easy answers to these kinds of questions. And if you hear such questions and immediately and initially are tempted already to give a nice, neat, tight, down-pat theological answer and category for them all, then it is possible that you are in the same category as one of Job's friends. So yes, there is suffering here, but we find out as we read the book of Job that suffering is here because it is, listen, it is God's means to force our worldview to the surface, to expose just what kind of wisdom that it is that we think we possess. Suffering forces you to explain things. Perhaps you've experienced this in your own life and with your friends. Suffering forces you to wrestle and grapple with the difficult questions. The suffering in the book of Job exposes then our inability to come up with adequate answers. The suffering, especially the kind of suffering that we see Job experience, drives us therefore to ask deeper questions and puts us on a search for a kind of comprehensive wisdom to account for it all that we see and experience in this life under the sun. So Job is actually about much more than just suffering. It begins there, no doubt, as we'll see. Job is about where the wisdom that can explain suffering is to be found. And so, primarily, Job is wisdom literature. And you may have known this already, but before we take a closer look at how the book of Job begins to develop this wisdom that we so eagerly seek, let me just make a few other comments up front about the book itself that might help us as we come to study it. Perhaps you were not aware of this, but Job sits in the middle, though it sits in the middle of our English Bibles, chronologically speaking, though, it is likely to be one of the if not the earliest and the oldest book of the entire canon, predating Moses, predating the Pentateuch, Genesis, predating all of that at its origin. There are several reasons we can conclude this. In case you're interested or taking notes, Job, for one, does not, as we read through it, we notice he does not worship God in the established covenant nation of Israel. He is from Uz, and he offers up his own sacrifices to God for his family as the role of a patriarch, an act that would be unthinkable if the priesthood already existed. There's no mention. Secondly, there's no mention of the tabernacle or any other form of Israel's national system or place of worship in the book. There's none of that. Thirdly, Job's wealth is measured. It's not measured in coins or precious metals like perhaps it was in Solomon's day, but it's measured in his many herds, flocks, and servants, typical of the time of the patriarchs prior to the Abrahamic covenant. Prior to enduring, Job's age also reflects a time closer to the days of the earlier chapters of Genesis. You will notice Job 42 verse 16 says that he lived 140 years, and some even consider that 140 years after his testing. But let's just say even 140 years, if that is his age period, it's consistent with the age of many of the patriarchs mentioned in the book of Genesis. I think fifth, the mention of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans in chapter 1 puts this in the time of the patriarchs. And then lastly, just to observe, Elihu, who some think to be the author of Job, who shows up in chapter 32 to make a speech. He's the only other character in the story with a Hebrew name, and he is called in chapter 32, verse 2, a Buzzite. A Buzzite. Now, if you chase this down, the name Buzz actually shows up in Genesis 22, verse 21. He's the brother of Uz. Buzz and Uz, both sons of Abraham's brother, Nahor. So when you connect the dots here, Abraham is related to Buz, and no doubt Elihu and Abraham then would have probably crossed paths as nomads and kinsmen. I believe this is where the story of Job begins and originates. This makes Job, then, the first chronological book of our Bibles. And so it is, as some have referred to it, it is the prequel to the rest of the Scriptures. They just find that fascinating. Job, you could say, is the Hobbit, is what the Hobbit is to the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Some of you aren't going to get that. Basically, Job prepares us to understand the rest of our Bibles. And at the same time, we would do well then to remember that if, as you come to study it, if Job is a contemporary of Abraham, then he's not quite privileged as we are with a fully formulated Christian worldview, let alone a completely Jewish one. In fact, this is why he asks questions at times that we actually have answers for. We have more clarity on. For example, his view of the grave is perhaps more obscure, less clear. If we can only imagine how little Abraham had to go by when God appeared to him in Genesis 12 and asked him to pick up his family and move to Palestine, Job would be in the same boat. So with that in mind, this is significant as we come to read and understand the book, because, like I said, Job poses a number of questions throughout the book that we, in a sense, already have the answer to, since we have God's wisdom codified in the rest of the scriptures. This is exactly, you could say, precisely what makes Job such a good introduction to the rest of the Bible. It tells us that until God opens his mouth and speaks and gives us the rest of Revelation, think about this, until God gives forth his wisdom in his word, mankind is left in the dark. Mankind is left woefully inadequate with wisdom to answer all of life's most pressing and challenging questions that surface here, including the question of suffering. Once again, even in this regard, we find that Job is a testimony then to the limits of human wisdom. But one more thing needs to be mentioned here. Job is about suffering. Job is about wisdom. But Job also raises questions about righteousness as we're just coursing through some of the themes that we're going to encounter. Job raises questions about righteousness. The question of who is right surfaces over and over again in this book. In fact, Abner Chow observes that Job uses the term righteousness more than any other book of Scripture, including Romans. And that's fascinating. But more specifically, though, Job is a book about who is right when men suffer in this life. Is God right? Or is man right? Now, one truth that is set forth that we will see with unmistakable force in the book of Job is that God is righteous, and indeed he is always right. That is a conviction set forth in this book. It is assumed this is something that even Job himself understands and never questions or doubts, though his language comes awfully close to it sometimes, some might argue. But the reality is, as you read through it, everyone in the book of Job assumes that God is right and that he cannot be contested and contended with. Everyone, including Job, assumes this to be true and states so emphatically. This is why you could say in every speech that we read, it's so laden with such big God theology, as we like to call it. Even when Job and his friends disagree, they seem to still sound like they're at least agreeing on this, that God is always right because he is God and he is inscrutable. That is a conviction presupposed by the scriptures. And presupposed here. I mean, even Job's wife, who calls him to curse God and die, assumes that Job cannot win against God because she also assumes that God is always right. So she just tells him to give up his integrity and just curse him and die. So in this sense, let us be clear, Job is not truly, then, perhaps a word you've heard before, it's not truly a theodicy. A theodicy, what is that? What do I mean by that? In other words, Job's primary purpose is not to defend or justify God's rightness in allowing suffering and evil in this world. Job simply assumes this is already the case with a resounding yes, that God is most certainly right in all his dealings with men, whatever it is that he allows, even in the face of great suffering, simply because he is God. We must not be confused here. But it is from this unwavering conviction, then, that a dilemma is brought to the surface in the book of Job. Because the problem surfaces then when the other side of this equation is also yes. In other words, is God right when men suffer? Job would say, why, yes, of course he is. He is God. So then what does it say of men when they suffer? Are they right also? And at this point, Job and his friends have to part ways. At least in the case of Job's own integrity, the answer to this is also yes. And this is where it gets sticky. This is where we begin to get into the weeds, so to speak. This is where we find in the book that great wisdom is required, no doubt, because in seeking to answer the question, hey, can both God and man be right in the face of human suffering like Job's friends, we may have the tendency to flatly say to that, no, if we aren't careful. We may even have the tendency to flatly say to that question, no, because of our theology. But before we jump to pull out our doctrine of total depravity and apply it rashly and hastily to this question, let us at least pause for a moment and recognize that, again, listen, everyone in the book of Job, including Job himself, let alone his three friends, also believes, affirms, and assumes the doctrine of total depravity. That all men are sinful and no one is perfect. Job 4:17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And Job himself, Job 9, verse 2, in truth I know that this is so, he says, but how can a man be in the right before God? Listen, all the characters in the book of Job affirm this. They have the tea of their tulip in place. But here's the problem from the very beginning. We as the readers of this inspired book have knowledge of the exchange, don't we, between God and Satan at the beginning of this book in the heavenly courts, which we'll look at more closely here in a moment. And the reality is, Job is right when he maintains that he is not suffering as a punishment for some kind of sin. He is right in that. And he is right to maintain his innocence and his integrity in that. And so through Job's wrestling with the cause of his sufferings, we come face to face with this question at the beginning of our Bibles, chronologically. How can both God be right and man be right? This is the problem of righteousness that human suffering surfaces in this book. A problem of righteousness, might I add, to which divine wisdom must be applied. Divine wisdom must be applied here because, as we will find out in reading Job, only God's wisdom can adequately answer this dilemma in a satisfying way. Beloved, all human wisdom fails here. That is demonstrated in spades in the lack of wisdom and application of truth in his three friends. They have no explanation for this. How can both God be right and man be right in the face of human suffering? Dear friend, this is a dilemma that no man in his own wisdom and understanding can solve or fathom apart from God's revelation, which is why Paul then will go on to quote the book of Job when he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. That is a quote from the book of Job. And of course, as we approach the New Testament, though Job doesn't himself know this, we know that as God would continue to speak progressively and unfold the light of his wisdom in the rest of Scripture, his perfect answer to this problem of righteousness is ultimately found in the wisdom of the gospel. Through the Apostle Paul, God would declare, you know it, that he himself is both just and the justifier. Romans 3:26. Beloved, God is right, and man can be also. Once again, God and his wisdom is the answer to this dilemma. The dilemma of suffering, which gives rise to the dilemma of righteousness. The book of Job raises the question, and the rest of the Bible answers it. It is Christ Jesus who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. What Job himself longed for, the rest of the Bible offers and explains. So how do we benefit from this prequel? Now, having seen some of the themes that will surface, let's take a closer look and see how this ancient book then points us to the wisdom of God. And as far as an outline is concerned, Job is fairly easy to divide on a macro scale, at least, because basically you have what many have called the narrative frame in the beginning and in the end of the book that gives us, as the readers, this insider information about Job's suffering and what happens in the heavenly realms that Job, of course, is unaware of and did not have. So overall, the whole book looks like this. You have the prose or narrative prologue, you could say. You have a narrative prologue in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 13. So chapters 1 and 2. You have the long body, the poetic dialogues is what we'll call. So the narrative prologue, 1 and 2. The poetic dialogues run from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 42, verse 6. And then framing it at the end, you have another narrative epilogue in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. So narrative prologue, a bunch of poetic dialogues, narrative epilogue. There's the narrative framing. And you have this larger poetic portion in the middle, which is frankly a harder part to make sense of and the easier part to get lost in. But even this section is skillfully arranged in the series of dialogues that are recorded, which I'll outline for you in a moment. But for now, let's spend some time just making observations in what we would call the narrative frame of the book, which will really provide for us some key truths we will need to understand everything else in the middle that is said between Job and his friends. And admittedly, we're going to spend a majority of the time, disproportionately so, here in the first two chapters compared to the rest of the book. But partly because without a firm grasp of what is actually happening here, it would be easy to be swayed, actually, by the counsel of Job's friends who are flat out wrong, though they say some very right things. So let's look first just at this narrative framing. First, notice chapter 1. Job is introduced to us in the first five verses here. The narrative begins with the words, "There was a man," similar to how the historical narratives of Judges 17, 1 Samuel 1 begin. So we know this is intended to be read as actual history that took place. Job is not a fictional story, as some would have it, but both Ezekiel and James referred to him as a literal historical figure. He is here described right off the bat as a man, notice verse 1, blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. A description that would be repeated again of him two more times in the opening chapters here by none other than God himself. Chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. On the lips of the Almighty, God himself declares Job to be blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Verse 2, notice, tells us that he had an ideal ancient Near Eastern family, 7 sons plus 3 daughters equals 10 children, the perfect number of completion. Verse 3 tells us that he was unparalleled, really, in his wealth, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. Verse 4 tells us that his family actually got along. They loved each other. His relationships were, in that sense, ideal. This is the most blessed existence that man could ever desire, this side of the grave. And verse 5 then finally tells us that in spite of all of this, his priorities were not just for this world, but Job had an ideal devotion to the worship of his God. And the fact that he is aware here of even sins of the heart for which sacrifices are made tells us that Job is not a perfectly sinless man by any stretch of the imagination, but he is blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We cannot dispute that. This man keeps a short account, as we might say. His conscience is clear, and this makes him righteous in the sight of God. Now the scene, by the time you get to verse 6 through 12, the scene switches. It switches to the heavenly court, where God, in a sense, calls a meeting. He calls the gathering of his angelic hosts, including Satan. This is interesting. You will notice that throughout this scene, as you read it, and the similar scene to come in chapter 2, that God is the one who initiates everything that happens in his courtroom. He is not responding. He is dictating. The angelic hosts, including Satan, are said to here present themselves before the Lord, meaning he had summoned them in the first place. That is what's implied. God is also said here to speak while everyone else responds. Everyone else answers. Notice verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, then Satan answered the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord. In other words, God calls the shots. Notice in verse 8 that it is actually God who asks Satan if he has considered his servant Job. But what follows next is perhaps most important to our understanding of what unfolds in Job's affliction. Notice verse 9. Satan, the accuser, for that is what his name means, Satan, the accuser, plays right into God's suggestion and responds, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, Satan's accusation here is that the only reason why Job worships God is because of what he gets out of that relationship. That if he received nothing from God's hand in this life, he would not worship or fear him. Gordon Fee writes here, as creatures wholly dependent on God for well-being, the question is, will the godly love God for himself or only for his benefits? He goes on to ask, at issue is whether human beings love God, not for his own sake, but for what they get out of the relationship, which puts them in the driver's seat. And so verses 10 and 11 is Satan's argument. Notice, have you, God, not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Can't help but think that's perhaps where the phrase hedge of protection came about. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And with that, the challenge is leveled. Satan is, notice, incredibly bold here in his speech. There are some word plays going on here. Just as God sent forth his blessings, he calls God to send forth his hand, but this time to take from Job instead of bless. And then he says he will surely bless you to your face. The word translated curse here is literally the word for bless. Satan's language is dripping with sarcasm. Yeah, sure he'll bless you after you do that. In verse 12, to wrap up this section, God tells Satan himself to put forth his own hand, but prohibits him from touching Job's person. And even in this, we observe that God is sovereign, and God commands, so Satan must obey. In the next section, notice verses 13 through 19, back to earth, you remember what happens then from here. In a matter of just a few moments, Job doesn't know what's coming. Job loses everything he has and everything he holds dear. His oxen, his sheep, his servants, his camels, and worst of all, his sons and daughters. All of them are stripped from him. All of them perish. And might I also add here, clearly by supernatural means and direction from fire from God in verse 16. From wind blowing in four different directions at once, verse 19. That doesn't happen. And if it were not for the timing of all of it, the raids from the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans could perhaps have been seen as random acts of violence, but Job knows this is from God. But what happens next? Shocks not only you and I, perhaps most of all, it probably shocked Satan. Job's response in verses 20 through 22 is one of worship. And the text reads, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground. And at this point, we have no idea what he's about to say and what he's about to do. And then these words, and he worshiped. What was the content of his worship? He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And the divine commentary there in that final verse in verse 22 is critical. Because God was right. He always is. God was right about Job. Satan was wrong. God is vindicated here. But there was one more test to be had. So chapter 2 gives us a similar account, except this time, Satan asks for Job's flesh, verse 4. And in the same way, God grants it to him, but commands him to spare Job's life. And in verse 7, Satan finds Job sitting in a garbage dump, because that's where you find potsherds just lying around. I mean, just picture this. Job has been sitting in a landfill. And the text says, and he smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The typical Hebrew idiom for the whole body was simply from head to toe. But here the language is that it is from the very tippy top of the head, the crown of his head, to the very bottom of his foot. And at this point, in verse 9, Job's wife takes up the will of Satan and tells Job to just give up his integrity, curse God, and die. It's not as absurd of a proposition if you understand Job's situation. But his response is yet again a vindication of God's point against Satan. Notice verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And the declaration again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I mean, this is amazing. God is right. God wins. With this, Job passes the test. God is right. Satan was wrong yet again, and he must at this point admit defeat, and he passes off the scene for the rest of the book, which is significant. He's done. This is it. Case closed. Case closed at the end of chapter 2, right? This is the final word and the great takeaway, you could say, from the narrative framing and portion of Job. And it's helpful to keep in mind because it helps us understand the rest of the book. And so Abner Chow again writes here, even Satan, the accuser, has nothing left to accuse God. That definitely proves God is right and his unassailable rightness gives us security. It gives us confidence that our salvation and deliverance will never fail. No matter what trial, natural or supernatural, God has a redemption that will never waver, Romans 8, 38 and 39. What a comfort. In fact, skipping to the narrative framing portion at the end of the book, chapter 42, and in the end, we read that Job is indeed vindicated by God, not when he's given all of his stuff back, that comes after, but before that, in verses 7 through 9, when God has Job intercede for his three friends. In the end, you could say, in other words, God declares twice, once in verse 7 and once in verse 8, that Job is right and has spoken right of him. And so chapter 42, verse 9 ends, and the Lord accepted Job. In the end, both Job and God are vindicated and proven to be right in light of Satan's accusations. God is right about Job because Job still worshipped him in spite of having all protection and blessings stripped away. Job is right to maintain that he wasn't suffering for some kind of secret, heinous, hidden sin. God is right. Job is right. This is what the narrative framing clarifies for us. And if we're not clear on this, then we will inevitably struggle to understand the rest of the book of Job. So perhaps now you're wondering, hey, well, what about the 39 chapters in the middle? Well, needless to say, we won't be able to cover those in detail. But how does this narrative frame then help us to read those particular chapters, which I would encourage you to go and read now that you have this understanding of the overall picture? Why are those chapters here? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying it, perhaps we could just say this, that the poetic middle portion of this book serves primarily to exhaust the fount of human wisdom as it seeks to explain suffering in this life. And that is typified in the counsel of Job's friends. This middle portion, then, is perhaps what we can relate to most, isn't it? I mean, having the case closed at the end of chapter 2, what more is there to be said? But we know in our own experience, when we experience suffering, there is more when it continues, and it continues, and it continues, until all that we have left to look forward to is our death. Middle portion is perhaps what we can relate to most in that sense, because it takes us on a journey with Job that we, if we're honest, often go on in our own hearts when we face trials that are unending, trials that are inexplicable to us from our vantage point. Just to remind you, Job did not have the perspective of the narrative frame that we just covered. He doesn't have that. And so he goes on this journey that we often go on as his trial persists of asking why. Sound familiar? And it's a dangerous path to follow, but if anyone could do it, no doubt it was Job. Because what he was so sure of in his own conscience, think about this, we actually know of from the lips of God himself that he is right, that he's not suffering because of some kind of sin. Job is the prime candidate to take us on this journey. So keeping this in mind, let me just quickly walk us through and summarize then the middle portion here. And we don't have long, and then we'll try to draw out some quick implications from all of this. Chapter 3 then is Job's opening lament. It kind of introduces the whole dialogue and his complaint, so to speak, and questioning in chapter 3 persists throughout the entire middle section. The text tells us that after 7 days and seven nights of sitting in silence, Job's first words are a curse, but not of God, instead of the day of his birth. His understandable burden is the all too familiar question, why? He knows God is right, but he cannot explain why in his situation. So verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Verse 12, why did the knees receive me? Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? How long, or who long for death, but there is none? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? You see, Job, like many of us sometimes, is perplexed by the suffering he is experiencing. He cannot connect it to any purpose that he can see because it seems to him to be utterly senseless for man to be brought into this world only to suffer horribly so as to long for death and then pass into the grave. What point is that? He cannot make sense of it, at least not from his own vantage point. And this then kicks off the counsel of his three friends. Enter Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And for the next several chapters, the discussion occurs, or really debate occurs, in three rounds of speeches. From Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, always in that order, followed each time by a response from Job to their counsel. The first round of speeches runs from chapter 4, through chapter 14. The second round of speeches runs from chapter 15 to chapter 21. And the third round of speeches runs from chapter 22 to chapter 31. Eliphaz, Job's response. Bildad, Job's response. Zophar, Job's response. That's round one. And then two more times. And their counsel can really be summarized by a misapplication of what we might call this principle of divine retribution. In other words, Job's friends, in a nutshell, believed that if someone sinned, they will suffer. Which, of course, as we know, in many cases is true, in many cases is right theology on paper. But from this, they then also concluded that if someone then was suffering, then it must be because of some kind of sin. This was the extent of their wisdom. And so all three of them end up calling Job to repent in different ways. And the more he maintained his innocence, the more they disbelieved him. You can imagine how frustrating this would be. Maybe you've been in a debate before where you seem like you're talking past one another. And were it not for the narrative from the framing of this book, perhaps we would be where his friends were also. And then by round three, you'll notice that his friends are starting to get weary. Bildad's last speech is only but a few verses. And it seems that Zophar just runs out of steam altogether, doesn't say anything in the last round there. When the debate breaks down between Job and his friends, Elihu enters the picture. Elihu, who's been listening in this whole time, finally enters the fray. Apparently, he's been quiet since he's significantly younger than the others, and out of respect and deference, he has allowed them to speak first, but having witnessed no more clarity in the furthering of the discussion, and both sides being exhausted at the stalemate, he finally opens his mouth and offers his two cents. Commentators are all over the map on these five chapters of Elihu's insight, and some think he basically adds nothing new to the conversation and fails to further the discussion as well. Others think that he's helpful but doesn't go far enough. It seems to me that Elihu is the only helpful human voice in this whole exchange. If for no other reason, the plain fact that he's the only one in the book who gets away without being rebuked by God in some way. Even though he speaks continuously for five whole chapters, it would seem by this that his counsel needs no correcting from the Lord, who follows immediately after and answers Job out of the whirlwind. And so for the next four chapters, chapters 38 through 41, God speaks. And you have read this portion perhaps. But Job gets his hearing from God, and God calls Job to contend with him. But this time, God is the one asking the questions, and Job must answer him. Of course, he cannot. This just shows Job's lack of wisdom. The tables have turned, and after two rounds of this, Job realizes that he was wrong to demand an answer from God for his suffering, because God does not need to explain his ways to men. And so he repents in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Job relents. And he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak, Job says. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. To our knowledge, in the end, Job never receives the information that we have about how God allowed Satan to test him. He finds out that God does not need to explain his ways to men. When all of human wisdom was exhausted, God speaks, and even still, he does not give Job an adequate explanation. He simply proves to Job, question upon question, why he alone has wisdom, and he does not need to seek the counsel of men. This is where the book of Job ends. And it's a fitting end. It might be unsatisfying for some, but there are some just implications to be had from all of this. Number one, the book of Job teaches us that we should worship God because he is God and we are not. I mean, that is demonstrated in spades. Job, of course, passes the test in this. This is the accusation, of course, that Satan makes, that God's creatures only worship him when they are benefited by him in some way. And so the book of Job encourages us, it teaches us that we are to worship God not for the benefits that he bestows on us in this life, but because he is God and we are not. In that sense, he is always right in ways that we could never be. But number two, there's another implication for this. It's this. It's not necessarily wrong always to ask why in our suffering. Indeed, 39 chapters in the middle of Job are devoted to this, but we would very quickly add this. There can come a point when your asking in a trial turns into an inquisition, and God may need to answer you in the whirlwind. I mean, there is a sense in which Job is right and he is vindicated, but God did also rebuke Job for four chapters to the point where Job had to repent. So what did God rebuke Job for in the end? Nothing that contradicted his declaration of Job's rightness, but God rebuked Job for darkening counsel by words without knowledge. Chapter 38, verse 2. In other words, God rebuked Job for trying to so boldly press into his divine purposes and decrees without real knowledge or wisdom. Job was right to maintain his integrity, that his suffering was not because of some sin, but in the end, we find out, we do realize that he was wrong to demand an answer from God, to even speculate as to why all of this was happening to him. Job was rebuked by the Lord, but in the end, he was vindicated before his friends who were even more wrong than he was. They were flat out wrong about the situation, but this is a lesson to us in our suffering. Again, not that we cannot ask the question why, but we need to tread carefully if we're going to learn from Job's example here when we do, for even Job, at some point, we run the risk of presuming that if God explained himself to us, that we would understand and thus be satisfied. That we would have the wisdom to agree. Job is here to teach us that this is not our prerogative. Indeed, this is an issue ultimately of wisdom, how God chooses to govern his universe. There is a point when asking why does put God on trial, a trial that was already settled from the beginning. Job comes close to this, and so God rebukes him. This is certainly better than missing the boat altogether, as Job's friends did. There's one more implication. There's only so long that you can sit, think about this, and ponder something on your own and ask all the questions you want about it from the human vantage point of wisdom before you must turn to God and submit to His wisdom. You can only do so much by exhausting the issue in your own wisdom. One more implication, and that is right theology. We learn this from Job's friends. Right theology wrongly applied is actually wrong theology. We must be careful. But what's great is God gives us His word. He calls us to walk in it, and He has revealed His wisdom to us in many ways. And from our vantage point, much more than Job had access to. And so we can praise Him for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom on display in this book. We know we do not have it in and of ourselves. We pray that as we walk through difficulties and trial in this life, that we would fear You and shun every evil, for that is the beginning of wisdom. Father, teach us. Keep us in such a humble frame of mind so as to never doubt Your goodness, Your rightness in this world for what we experience, even if You pursue us till death and we have the worst of the lot in this life, may we yet trust You. Though You slay us, may we hope still in Your character, that You may be right, that You are indeed always right, and You will one day make us right. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.